We return to the teaching of the Word. About 2.5 minutes, and let me preach for just a minute. As I sit and listen to Jane and knew a little bit more about background, what was going on, I really want to encourage you folks who are Bethaven Church, who very much are an integral part of the Word of Truth ministry. Every time I think of Bethaven, I think very specifically of one passage in the Scripture, without fail. My mind goes immediately to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It goes to chapter 1, and where Paul says to those believers that you're an example. You're an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God is spread abroad so that we need nothing to speak anything. And he made a very simple statement about a very small church in a small place in the Roman Empire. And the statement was very simply this: from you, from that fellowship, went forth throughout the then known world the living Word of God. I cannot think of a greater testimony for a local New Testament church to have than for somebody to say, from you went forth the Word of God. This weekend you had that opportunity as a local fellowship. Jane went as an ambassador, I'll even use the term a deaconess, on behalf of this fellowship, to help put forth the word of truth. And I ask you to continue to do your part. And you have a part. Now I'm going to give you at least three things that you can do as you continue your part in what I consider a very vital ministry in these last times. You have a part, and one, in doing just what you're doing tonight to be here, as your pastor brings forth the word of truth. Believe me, that's a source of encouragement to a pastor teacher, to see people who are faithful, to regularly attend to the teaching of the Word. And that gives you, as a student, as a teacher of the Word, that gives you the encouragement, gives you the enthusiasm, gives you the motivation to stay diligent to the study of the Word, because you see the many faces in the fellowship that will be there. Do your part. Be faithful as God gives you opportunity. Don't take for granted what you have, because you have something very, 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 very special. To be able to walk in here every Sunday, every Wednesday, and to know you're going to be taught the Word of Truth. You just don't realize how precious that is until you're ripped away from it. And you have something else that's precious. You have people who are like-minded. I feel so sorry for myself and my wife. We have no place we fit in. Even where I teach, we don't really fit in, because we don't have people like you folks who are like-minded. So you have something very special. One, be as regular as God gives you opportunity. That's part of your part. Two, support the ministry. Not only with your presence, but with your prayers. Be diligent to keep your pastor in prayer, his family. I guarantee you they're continually under attack, one direction or another. Oh, they're getting reprieves from here and there. But as we continue to put forth the word of truth, one of the things we're consistently promised from the Scripture is resistance for that effort. Hostility from the evil one. Ask that the Lord keep a hedge about Chet, about Betty, about the family. And then also you can do your part, as again, as God gives you the ability, as you're motivated in your own heart, give. Give liberally, give generously, as you planned, as you purposed, so that the ministry can continue. Because you have this, you have a wonderful, wonderful ministry here. You'll have no idea, this side of glory, of how many hundreds of thousands of lives you've touched through this ministry. And I want to thank you for it. It certainly has touched my life. Let's touch the Word. We started this morning with a doctrine that we tend to relate more to a future than a present, but I really think it has present connotations. And this morning, or evening, I'd like to start again with an illustration. There was a child of God, a believer who had become quite ill. His illness was serious. It was terminal. And this poor believer really lacked assurance of salvation. He quite frankly was fearful to die. He didn't know anything about death. And he asked his doctor, who also happened to be a Christian. He told him, he said, "Doctor, though I'm a Christian, I'm afraid to die. Exactly what happens to us in the hour of our death?" Well, the surgeon, who was also a believer, unfortunately a little short of doctrine, couldn't answer the question. I could. I'd been happy to answer it for him, but the doctor couldn't. And the doctor said, "I'm afraid I can't give you an exact answer to that question." Now, he walked across the room very perplexed. He walked across the room very downhearted. He wished. He wished desperately he could say something to be of comfort to the man, but he simply didn't have a thing to say. As he got to the door and he was about to leave, he heard this scratching on the outside of the door, and he heard this whining of a little dog. Well, the doctor realized, oh my God, he had left down the window on his car, and his little dog that came with him had jumped out of the car windows and the door scratching away. Well, suddenly something struck him, and he asked the patient if it would be okay to allow his little dog to come into the house. The patient said, well, sure, it'd be fine. So he opened the door, and immediately his little toy poodle just darted across the room, jumped up into the doctor's arms, and began to lap him all over the face and pant. He was just so happy to be inside with his master again. Then the doctor turned, and that caused something to at least come together in his mind, portions of Scripture he had never really seen quite in this way. It gave him an illustration. He turned to the patient, and he said to him, did you see how my dog acted? He's never been in this room before. He had no idea what was inside. Yet when I opened the door, he sprang in without fear, for he knew his master was here. As Christians, the doctor went on to say, we have not been told about the glories that await us on the other side of death. But one thing we do know, our master is there. And that's enough. And that's enough. Well, that is one thing we saw this morning, one thing we do know. Our master is there. And as we said this morning, indeed, that is enough. That is more than enough. We saw this morning, because our master is there, that our eternal life will be a life of eternal, everlasting satisfaction. It will be a life of everlasting satisfaction because as we were closing the hour, we found out that eternal life would include a life of God occupation, a life where we will become completely, when I talk about occupation, be completely engrossed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be completely occupied with Him. If you go to Revelation 22:4, I'd like to pick up with that thought again this evening. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. One of the things that will make our eternal life, life in heaven, such a life of bliss, that we'll have this complete everlasting satisfaction is because Jesus Christ will be there and we'll be fully forever occupied with Him. Revelation 22:4 says, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. So we saw this morning the words, they shall see His face, emphasize, they express to us the reality of the truth that we as Christians will be occupied with God the Father and with God the Son. And in verse 3 of Revelation 22, we see a part of that occupation again is expressed in the fact that we will serve Him. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And we closed this morning, I think someplace about here, as we talked about our service to God, we expressed the reality the Scripture does not set forth tons of details concerning that service, but we can draw and did draw the general conclusion that our service would include service to God as priest. And we base that first of all on the word serve that is used in the text, latruo, which is connected with priestly service. Also, and I ran out of time before I got that far this morning, we could add to that the phrase, His name is in their foreheads, also causes the mind to be drawn to the fact that this service that you're going to be doing, and again, all the details I can't express, the Scripture doesn't, but it does help me to at least focus on the fact that the service will be service of a priestly nature. And I would like to take you to the book of Exodus to show you why I draw the conclusion that it will be service of a priestly nature based upon this description that His name shall be in their foreheads. I don't take that in a literal sense. I don't really think Yahweh is going to brand Yahweh in my forehead. I do take it figuratively. And as I look at it figuratively, I get an explanation for it, I believe, in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verses 36 through 38. And that passage helps me to understand that it is connected as priestly service to God. Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. Moses is instructed concerning the things that they need to make for the priest and for service. And he says, you shall make a plate of pure gold, and engrave upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So you're building this little plate, and notice, on that plate we do have the name of the Lord. Now watch where the plate goes. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Anaf is the Hebrew word translated mitre. Means to twist or to coil. I expect New American Standard, NIV, they translate it as turban, because that would certainly, that's a lot. A mitre means nothing. Think of it as a turban. That's exactly what you've built. You've got this twisted, coiled turban, and you've plugged into this turban this nameplate that has the name of the Lord on the plate. Now observe where the turban goes. Thou shalt put it on a blue lace, and it may be upon the turban. Upon the forefront of the turban it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before him. The turban is placed upon the head of Aaron, is placed upon the head of Aaron as the high priest, and Aaron functions in his high priestly function with this turban, with the name of God upon his forehead, which is why I connected again in Revelation chapter 22 at verse 4 back to priestly service. So as to the nature of the service that we will render in heaven, indeed it will be a service of a priestly character, a service of a priestly nature. It will be a different service, and I'd like to emphasize that again. I stated this morning, but I would like to emphasize it again. Jane came back, much like I feel at this point, I know how I feel tomorrow, having rendered service on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're tired. I've been bounced around like cattle, going, as I told you, down one chute to the other chute, waiting to be slaughtered. You're worn out. You're exhausted. Now, it's a service that comes today with a hassle factor, with a stress factor. It's a service that tires. It wears us out. But that will not be the case. The priestly service that we will render in heaven will be a service that refreshes. It will be a service that invigorates us, and so that we will have a totally different kind of service. It will refresh us because we will be in the personal presence of the Lord, as we saw this morning, and being in the personal presence of the Lord brings refreshment. It brings relaxation. So as we think about work and think about service, again, I know it's a unique concept because all of our work in this life comes with what I call the hassle factor built into it. It will all be gone, all of it. It'll be a wonderful, relaxing time of service. It will include, and I'm going to do this one quickly because I really want to get to another area with time. I'll be sure I get to cover the other area. It also will include, as a part of our life of being occupied with God, will include a life of worship and praise. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, 6. If you thought life in heaven was going to be one long eternal vacation, you have a rude awakening. You have a pleasant awakening. You will get to work forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As I said this morning, it's a far more wonderful thought than sitting around. Oh, maybe a millennia or two of floating around a cloud might not be too bad. But beyond that, I think I'm ready to go back to work. That's about as long as I could stay off. I would consider a millennia or two probably the same as about 3 days in time. And after that, it becomes stressful not to work. And God is not going to put us under the stress of not working. So not more than a millennia or two, and you'll be right back with it and doing that which you will love to do. Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great harlot who did corrupt the earth with her fornication. He has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which I take to be representative of the church, the 4 living creatures, fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And we have the church before the throne of grace, before the throne of God, and we have them continually praising the Lord. It's a part of our occupation with him. And the reason I say continually praising is I read very quickly through verse 5, and it says, Praise our God. The word praise, anateo, is a present tense verbal. It is something we will continue to do. There's a lot more I could do with that, but because of time, I really don't want to. I want to focus upon another aspect that will make heaven such a heavenly place for us. It will be a life of unflawed and unbroken joy for the child of God. Now, we pick this truth up, I think, in one of the most beautiful passages of all of God's Word. We are told 2 times in the book of Revelation. The first, Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. And again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. We are told of something that God will do for us. Revelation 7:17 tells us, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now if you'll look over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 also with me, we will see a similar statement. Revelation 21, 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now twice we are told that God shall wipe away all tears, or better yet, the Greek says pandakruon, which would be better translated, I think American Standard has done this, every tear. And there is a difference between the two translations, and it's not an insignificant difference. The difference between what the King James says, or at least my text says, when it says God shall wipe away all tears, and what the Greek has said when it says God shall wipe away every tear, the picture is this. As King James says, if you have somebody crying and somebody taking something and kind of blotting out the tears. That's not the picture. We need to see God taking every individual tear, singularly, each one, and completely removing that tear permanently. Every single tear individually will be removed by God. That expresses to me that I'm going to have a life of unbroken joy. And the reason I would emphasize the unbroken joy is because the word wiped away. I would like to put that on the overhead and have you to look with me at a couple of passages with the word ex elipso. Is the word translated wipe away or blot out. It denotes a complete removal. It denotes total removal. So that once these tears are individually, one by one removed, they will never again return. They are once for all completely blotted out permanently. Let me take you to two places that will help us, I believe, at least helps me, pick up the concept of this being a permanent removal. The first one would be in the book of Acts, if you would, chapter 3, verse 19. I'd like you to see the same word, blot out. I think it's how it's translated in Acts. Translated wipe away in Revelation. But notice the emphasis here as you go to Acts 3:19. The emphasis is upon the fact that this is a permanent removal. And the word is used to express just that which is permanent. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." But when God blots out sins, and that's the word ex elipso, when God blots out sins, the blotting out is permanent. The blotting out is once for all. It is done completely. It's not something to be done again and again and again. And we, as we think about the tears being removed, think about each one of them being removed. I'll show you why each one's important again in a minute. And think about them being removed permanently, forever. To never, ever again have a single tear as the result of sorrow, sadness, tribulation, anxiety, affliction, because God has removed them permanently. Let me give you another place that emphasizes the permanent aspect, the permanent removal of ex elipso. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 14, the word appears again, and it's applied to what Jesus Christ's death upon Calvary's cross did to the law. Colossians 2:14. It's a very powerful word to denote a complete, a total, an absolute, a permanent removal. Colossians 2:14, we read these words, "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And he's referring to that which Jesus Christ did to the law through his death. And through his law, he blotted out in the sense that he completely removed forever the handwriting of the ordinances, which is a reference to the law. And that's exactly how we should take the word in Revelation. We need to comprehend the fact that God will permanently remove every tear. Now that caused me to ask, well, what are you really doing? I went to the scripture and said, what causes tears? And I went through and I took the Decathlon and ran it all the way through the New Testament. I wanted to find everything that would cause me tears. Because if God is going to wipe away each and every tear individually, singly, then I could also come along and say, I can remove this, I can remove this, I can remove this, I can remove this, and I can remove this. These things cannot be a part of heaven because these things cause tears. And God has individually taken these tears out. And I would like to take you through to show you some of the things that God will remove from heaven. Some of the things that will not be a part of heaven. Why we can say we can have a life of unflawed and a life of unfailing joy. One of the things that will be removed, if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 19. Acts 20, verse 19. We will not have in heaven any trials. They won't be there. Because trials can bring, and we'll see in the case of the Apostle Paul, trials can bring tears. We won't have anything in heaven that can bring us tears. You will never again face a trial or a test. I don't know about you, but I, for one, will be quite content to never again have to face another trial or another test. It means I'm complete. It means he's done. It means he has accomplished that which he has set out to do, and that will be to conform you and me to the expressed image of Jesus Christ, and that is done in part through trials and testing. They're needed in this life. Won't be needed in that life because we're done, and we won't have any. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Paul speaks of his serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. In this life, as we serve the Lord, we may indeed find ourselves from time to time in situations of testing. Sometimes the testing, the trials can be severe. They can be of the type that will cause tears. I mean, Paul found tears because of adversaries. In this particular case, he talks about the Jews as being adversaries who laid in wait. And they caused him great consternation, pain. As you go through life, and you know, all of you here have been mature enough, basically. You've been through some times of testing. Some of you may be going through some real intense trials at this time. You may be confronted by adversaries in this life. It's a part of life. It's a part of the Christian life. It will not be a part of your heavenly life. Because everything that can cause a tear, trials that can cause tears, will not be there. Another thing that will be removed, and that is anxiety. You'll never again have an anxious moment. Never, for all eternity. Anxiety in this life, according to the Scripture, can cause tears. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We'll establish that anxiety does cause tears. And then if I can go back to Revelation in my mind, if God is going to completely obliterate, permanently remove everything that will cause tears, then that tells me there can't be any anxiety. What a change in life that will be for me. Hebrews 5:7, speaking of Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now, I think that the writer to Hebrews is probably referring to Matthew chapter 26, if you'd like to go back there, Matthew 26, 36 through 39, when he talks about Jesus offering up his prayers with tears, I would tell you, as Jesus Christ went before the throne of grace, that certainly there was mental anxiety upon his mind. At least that's how I interpret verses 36 through 39 of Matthew. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful. And then from sorrowful we go to very depressed. Then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And you go through the context, we know what he did. In that particular context, he went to the Lord in prayer. Why? Because he was overwhelmed. In his humanity, he was overwhelmed emotionally by what laid ahead of him. This is also one of these passages I find great comfort from. There are times in life when you get, I told you, on the 30th of December, I was depressed. Well, how is that possible for a Christian? No, it's very possible for a Christian to be depressed. I'm also a human. And for a believer to be depressed is not sin.
These words are very clear. Jesus began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And that's a very good translation. If to become depressed is sin, then we have a problem. I think you see the problem we would have. It is not sin for a believer to be depressed by things that enter into our life. There is what we do with it becomes an issue. That's where it can cross the line. I can't control what's going to happen necessarily in my life from one moment to the next. I can control the way I respond to those situations, the way I deal with those situations. And part of the way you deal with things that you find depressing is set forth here, right here in Matthew, set forth again in Philippians. You've just been through it. Part of the cure for anxiety, you know, why worry when it does nothing? Do something that will do some good. Prayer. And that should be the first response to a believer to a situation that caused anxiety. But at the point, Christ indeed was anxious. And I think Hebrews 5 refers to this when it talks about his tears. There won't be any anxiety in heaven. There won't be anything to cause me depression. There won't be anything to cause me sorrow. Because everything that possibly could cause that, God will remove permanently. How do I know that? Because he says he will blot out every tear. Take another one. Another thing I know that will be removed. This will be another nice one to have removed. Remorse. There won't be any remorse in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. Remorse can cause tears. By remorse, I mean being sorrow for things we've done or maybe things we have not done. I'm sure most of us at one time or another have had events occur in our life that have caused us remorse. Hebrews 12:17, speaking of Esau, for you know afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What you had with Esau, he was remorseful. He was sorry for the stupid blunder that he had made. And accompanying with that remorse, tears. And certainly tears can be caused by remorse. I have some things I'm remorseful about. One, I can't do a thing about. The last time I saw my brother, he asked me to spend the night with him. I could have. Wasn't any real reason not to. I just wanted to go home. I'd been home away a few days, been with my father, and we stopped by on the way home, on the way back up to Kansas City. I stopped to see him and visit with him. When he asked me that September night, September the 12th, to spend the night with him, I wish I would have. I didn't know October the 30th, he'd be killed. I'm sorry about that. It still pains me today. It grieves me. But I can tell you this, won't have any remorse in heaven. No remorse about anything. Not one single thing. Because every tear that can cause us sorrow, remorse, will be completely obliterated, totally removed by God. That is why we can talk about having a life of unflawed, unbroken joy. Every cause of human sorrow will be obliterated. And that is what Revelation 21:4 is seeking to communicate. It will be permanently removed. Life in heaven, a life of unbroken, unflawed joy. It will be a life of joy because it will be a life, as we saw this morning, we're going to pick back up on something we looked at this morning, it will be a life lived in the presence of the Lord. And a life lived in the presence of the Lord is a life that is filled, exceedingly filled, filled to the full with joy. And I'd like you to go back. I know we saw this morning, but we'll take the time to look again this evening. Go back to Psalm 16 again with me at verse 11. Psalm 16:11. And I would like to place another overhead up. I said these things this morning, but I would like to emphasize them again this evening. In Psalm 16 at verse 11, the psalmist says these words, or we read these words, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." The unbroken nature of a believer's joy is communicated in Psalm 16:11 by use of the nominal sentence. I said this morning, let me emphasize again, the sentence does not have the verb is. That's been placed there by the translators because in English we need to have a subject, a verb, and an object to have a sentence.
That's not necessary in Hebrew. Now, you can have a very good sentence without a subject. And if you, when you use that construction, it's done for a purpose. The purpose of the nominal sentence is to stress the enduring condition that the author is trying to communicate. To his mind, or it seems to me to his mind, it's like the verb kind of gets in the way. Why say is, why not just simply say in the presence, fullness? Because I want you to see that the things are just glued together. And the verb just kind of separates that. So to the Hebrew mind, says, get rid of it. There's no need to do that. And so he's expressing, with a nominal sentence, he's expressing the permanent duration of this truth. And the truth is, in the presence of the Lord, and we saw in Revelation chapter 22 at verse 4, we shall see his face, prosopon, meant to be in his presence, to be in the personal presence. In the personal presence of the Lord, we indeed know fullness of joy. So we can state from that, will state from that sentence, that the fullness of our joy will be permanent. There will be nothing to break it. Not only unflawed, but unbroken. And again, another passage we looked at this morning, but let's go back again, if you would, and look at the other Psalm, Psalm 46. Is that where I need to go? Or Psalm 21, not Psalm 46, Psalm 21, 6. Psalm 21, 6. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceedingly glad with thy countenance, or with thy face, with thy presence. It is the presence of the Lord that makes a believer exceedingly glad. And again, to point out, kada, the word translated exceedingly glad, is a PL stem, so that the joy will be exceedingly great. The joy will be an abundant joy. It will be a joy that will fill us to the full. We will just be overflowing with joy. Why? It's not because heaven is a place of some, it's perfect environment. It's a place of eternal bliss, because in heaven we will experience the personal pastoral care of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not the environment of the place that causes the joy, that causes the blissfulness. It is the fact that we'll be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be occupied with us. And let me see if I can show you the passage that expresses to me his occupation with us. And I used it in this phrase. I called it the personal pastoral care. If you go to the book of Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. This is why we will have a life of unflawed, a life of unbroken, a life of permanent joy. Revelation chapter 7. The fact that Jesus Christ himself will provide this personal pastoral care is communicated in Revelation 7:17 by the word shall feed. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, or every tear from their eye. The word translated shall feed, poimaino, is the verbal form, means literally to tend to a flock, which would certainly involve a couple of things that the passage has pointed out here. If you're tending to a flock as a shepherd, it would involve indeed leading the flock to water. It would involve seeing that the flock was taken to pasture for food, or if necessary in wintertime, bringing food to the flock. That's certainly a part of the job of the shepherd. But it's a broader job. And it's the word poimain, the noun form, literally means to shepherd. And we need a whole new, and I don't know how much Chester did. I saw his gear when you were going to have the tools Bible study last time, when I saw all of his pastoral shepherding gear that he had strung out here. I assume he did some really detail with you with that. There's some things I would like to express to you about shepherding that expresses, again, this concept of the care, the personal nature. And that's what I want to try and emphasize. I mean, when I think about heaven, and you think about places in the book of Revelation that
that talk about there being, and I think it's a hyperbole, but he talks about having an innumerable company of people standing before the throne of grace. Like verse 9 of Revelation says, 7:9 says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Well, this innumerable company, that's a large amount of people. And I think that's the point. It's not, well, is it really a number so high that we can't count to it? Like, that's the issue. It's to say there will be tens of thousands of hundreds of thousands in the company of the saved. And that will include you and me. But in that ten, you're not just a number. In that tens of thousands, in that innumerable company, don't ask me how he does it. I don't know how. Just know he does. You know he can, because he is God who can do all things. And he will tend to you and to me and to each one of us in such a way so as for us to perceive that we are being personally, individually cared for by him as if there was no one else there. We will have that type of intimate relationship with him. And again, that comes across through this particular illustration that he has chosen to use, that of providing pastoral care. It doesn't come across well to us because the way we provide pastoral care to sheep in this country. Nothing like the Eastern Shepherd. Absolutely nothing. I know I provided pastoral care to sheep in this country. When I lived here many years ago, I don't know how many, if you can remember, WDAF radio and TV used to have a farm. And they did their morning report from that farm. That farm is located out in Stanley, Kansas. I worked on the farm. One of the things we had to take care of on the farm were sheep. Now, my idea of taking care of sheep was getting behind them with rocks and throwing them at them. That's how I took them. You wanted to go somewhere, get a rock and hit one of them. Dirty, nasty little animals. Dumb. Florida, they dumb. I never led sheep anywhere. I drove them every place possible. There was no relationship between me and the sheep except one of animosity. Didn't like them. Don't think they cared a whole lot for me. All I wanted them to get where they're supposed to get and be done with them. I didn't have a relationship with those sheep. Didn't want one. I'd have made a poor Eastern Shepherd. Eastern Shepherds really had a... all I can call it is a personal relationship. Just for example, look at, we can pick some of this up in small ways in the Scripture. Look at John chapter 10, verse 3. John chapter 10, verse 3. The Eastern Shepherd did something with his sheep I didn't do with the ones I tended. Oh, I had names for them, all right, but I can't repeat them here. John 10:3, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." Now, we give names to, my dog has a name. Well, why did I give my dog a name? Why do you give your cats names? Because they're pets. They're animals that we have, and I have a personal relationship with this little dog. I mean, real personal. This dog sleeps on my pillow, snores in my ear at night. Very, very, very intimate. Wherever I am, the dog has to be. We know one another. We know one another well. She knows when I'm going to get up. She knows how to roll so I don't kick her. I know when she snores how to flip her over so she'll be quiet for a little longer. So the pet doesn't flip her out to the garage. And we call her Sugar. It's a misnomer. Nothing sweet about her. She's hungry as she can be. It's because she loves sugar. She would eat it constantly, a five-pound bag a day, and she'd be a happy camper. See, we give personal names to pets today because we have relationships with them. Eastern Shepherds name their sheep because they have a relationship with them. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations, and both of these are true incidents. There was a shepherd who was trying to explain to a Christian from the United States the relationship that he had with his sheep. And he pointed out to his sheep, "You see my flock over there?" And he said, "Yeah, I see them. Do you notice how different they are?" "No. They all got legs. Wool, they're dirty." "No, I don't see any difference." He couldn't see a thing different. And then the shepherd began to point out, "Look at this one over here. Do you see it behind its right ear, the little piece that's torn out of it, how it's missing? And you see this one over here, how its front legs, the little toes toe in? And you see this one back here, that patch of wool that's pulled off of its back?" And he began to point out the individual idiosyncrasies of the sheep.
He could do that because he knew his sheep. He knew them well. This is another story. I can't attest to the validity of it. It's simply related to the true story. It's mind-boggling to me. I'm assuming it is true. I think I got it from Thompson's The Land of the Book. Speaking of one of the shepherds, and it was asked, when they brought the sheep in at night into the fold, that's what it's talking about here in John, did he count his sheep before he put them in? And he said rather indignantly, absolutely not. He was really offended that somebody would ask him if he counted his sheep at night before he went in. And he said, I would feel if even one of my sheep were missing. I would feel it. I would know it. I don't have to count them. He said, I know my sheep so well that I could be blindfolded, and if I could but touch their face, I could pick mine out. It was no idle boast. They blindfolded him in the pitch of night, put him into the fold, and I don't know how many sheep were into the fold. All he could do was walk up and touch with his hands the face. He picked out his 53 sheep, blindfolded. Now that indicates to me, that's intimate. Well, that is knowing your sheep in a very, very personal way. The Scripture talks about Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd. Revelation talks about Jesus Christ being our shepherd, being the one who provides personal pastoral care. That indicates to me, it communicates to me, because I understand something about the way the Eastern shepherd functioned, it indicates to me that even though the flock of Christ will be a very, very large flock. One that Revelation says will include so many that men won't even bother to try and count it. An innumerable number will be in that flock. It tells me that not even one of the members will be just a number. But everyone will be personally, intimately tended to by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at John chapter 10, verse 14. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of my sheep. Indeed, he does know. And the word know used in this particular passage is used to express the concept of having a relationship with. And one of the things that will make heaven so heavenly for us is that we will be tended to, ministered to, if we can use that word, by the personal pastoral care of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the grand and glorious blessings of heaven. The care that he provides will be so personal, so intimate, it'll be as if there is no one else there. That will make heaven heavenly. Now, I know we've been focusing upon a doctrine today that is a future doctrine. It's a doctrine that deals with our eternal, ultimate eternal destiny. But I want you to understand, and I said it this morning, and I want to emphasize as we close this evening, it truly, I believe, is a doctrine for today. It is a doctrine that has been designed by God to give us encouragement, to give us hope in this life. And I'd like you to go back and look again with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The truths that are revealed to us concerning heaven ought to serve in our lives to help us maintain what I like to call balance in this life and help us in the midst of adversity and trials and tribulations that most surely do strike and will strike, to help us to be able to refocus in those situations. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul utilized this particular truth. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age or time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And Paul kept in mind, he kept before his mentality, his mindset, because again, we saw this morning he had been into heaven, maybe it was easy for him, because he got a glimpse. He saw what it was like. And he was able to take that truth about his eternal destiny and continually look at things happening to him in this life in light of that truth. He could see it in light of the whole. And again, as life brings some of its pits along with some of the cherries, in the pits of life, look at that situation in light of the whole. There's a book that Ray Stedman has out. It's called Talking to My Father. In that particular book, he relates a true story. And I would like to close by reading the story. I think will help us, I hope help, what I've tried to accomplish due today, as we've seen this kind of mini perspective on the heavenliness of heaven. Read a portion from the book, and I will take my glasses off because it's just a lot easier than trying to find these little fine lines. So I've got a set of Fogels up here. If I want to see Dave back in the back, I get like this and I function. And if I want to see you guys about James Road, now I'm about someplace in here trying to look. And if I want to read, I'm supposed to be someplace down here. The heck with it, I want to read. So I can't see you now, so I'm going to assume you can hear me, since the only person I can kind of see is the front row and the rest of you are one massive blur to me. But the words are wonderful. Let me read the words. An old missionary couple had been working in Africa for years and were returning to New York to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid any attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. "I can't help it. It doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and other dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed the missionary couple. They slipped off the ship, found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go in the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" Well, a short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord had put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet. You're not home yet.' And I would say to each of you, we aren't home yet. In this life, we are here to render service to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a living testimony to His Word. In this life, we may not find all the reward that we anticipate or expect. We might not be treated that which is fair and just. But remember something. You're not home yet. You're not home yet." And I pray that when you face trials and tribulations in this life, you'll remember that very simple fact, that you aren't home yet, but that you will do what we saw Isaiah do this morning in Isaiah 6. Fix your eyes upon the Lord. I hope that we will make every effort possible, to lay hold of the means of grace that God has given to us to bring ourselves into His presence. Because remember, when you come into the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19 said to be in the presence of the Lord refreshes. Bring ourselves into the presence of the Lord, because Acts 2:28 says that bringing ourselves into the presence of the Lord brings joy. And there isn't any reason why we should not have here on earth a little taste of heaven divine. And we can, as we will bring ourselves into the presence of the Lord through the study of His Word, through communication with Him by prayer, through fellowship with His people. Father, thank You again this evening for the Word of Truth. Father, we thank You for the wonderful work of Jesus Christ that has secured for us an eternal place of abode with You. Father, it's a wonderful joy to know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is even there now preparing that place for us. Father, a place that will give us the privilege of being occupied with You fully forever. Father, a place that will give us the opportunity to have uninterrupted service to You. Father, a place that we can come into Your presence and to know fullness of joy. Father, an unflawed, unbroken joy that will be ours forever and ever and ever, as we are able to remain focused upon Thee. As we go from this place, Father, and into the work world tomorrow, the very areas that our life carries us, we pray, Father, we can take with us that living hope. That, Father, we can understand that we too are not yet home. And as we continue to walk, Father, let us walk by faith. Faith in the truth of the Word of God. And Father, let us be diligent to fulfill the responsibilities, the duties that You've given to us in this life. That perhaps, Father, we might just be fortunate enough to hear before the throne of grace, "Well done, Thy good and faithful servant." We thank You again for this time in Christ's name. Amen.